Our text today is Joshua chapter 10. It is another long one, as we have seen in the book of Joshua. But these stories really stand as a unit. And so I hope we can follow with that as we see God reveal to us yet one more amazing chapter in this story of how his kingdom is established by, yes, here a picture, an earthly picture using the kingdom of Israel and a man named Joshua, but rather demonstrating how the ultimate kingdom is established by the ultimate Joshua, whose name in Greek is Jesus. Hear now the word of the Lord. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king what he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into their fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them, put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung there until the evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. And he devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king under the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. And he left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king. And so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. The word of the Lord. Kids, we always want to give you something to think about during the sermon, right? Because the sermon's for everyone, not just for the grown-ups. So, let me ask you, I've asked you a couple of questions the last few weeks about presents. I'm going to ask you another one. Aren't birthdays so much fun? Or Christmas? You use all these presents to open, right? Don't you love that? Well, after you've opened all those wonderful presents, do your parents then say, okay, time to pay us back? Do they make you pay them back for all your presents? No, that's silly, right? Because they're presents. If you give someone a gift, you don't make them pay you back, right? It wouldn't be a present. It'd be a little sad if your parents made you pay them back, right? So a lot of times I think we have to pay God back for all the wonderful things he's done for us. But God doesn't ever ask us to pay him back. And we couldn't pay God back, could we? No way. Jesus died for us. How would you ever pay him back for that, right? We can't. But sometimes people make you think, or sometimes your own heart thinks, oh, if God's going to keep loving me, I have to pay him back. And you can never, ever pay God back, and he never wants you to. No, God wants us to just thank him for what he's done. Isn't that what you do after you open your presents? You say, oh, I love this. Thank you so much, right? And that's what your parents want. They want you to be happy. That's why they gave you these presents, to show you they love you. And so I think it's very important that we remember God's never going to ask you to pay him back, and he just wants you to say, wow, God, you love me that much to die for me? Well, I just want to love you then and thank you for that. But that takes a lot of work, you know that? Because sometimes we keep thinking, oh, I got to pay him back. Oh, no, God's mad at me unless I do a good thing. But do we stop God from being mad at us by doing good things? Nope. We can't do enough good things to make God not be mad. God promised he'll never be mad at us because Jesus died for us, right? And even grown-ups need to remember that a lot, okay? So today's story reminds us how much God loves us and he just gives to us and doesn't ask us to pay him back, okay? So try to think about that as we go through the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So this story, as long as it was, is very important for us to keep in mind what just came before. So we saw last week and the week before the folly of trusting in self and how prone we are to continually go back to relying on self, to relying on self-confidence to get things done instead of just resting in what Christ has done for us and not thinking that I have to either pay God back, make up for what I've done, do enough to get him on my side, whatever ways we struggle with self-confidence. And we saw it with Israel. First of all, we saw several weeks ago the self-confidence in trying to take the city of Ai without sending the whole army, without consulting the Lord, and this dilapidated little town sent them packing, even though they were grossly outnumbered, because God was not in it. They were not resting in the Lord and what he and how he would fight for them. So they're lost. And so right away, the next story showed what happens when God fights for you and he delivered that town and the other surrounding towns into their hands. And the very next story was what? Not consulting with God about whether they should make a treaty with Gibeon, but saying, we got this, sure, we'll do it. Right away, self-confidence, ruining the situation. They really had not learned their lesson. And again, we're remembering that God selected Israel out of the nations to teach all of us what we are like and to give a canvas, to provide a canvas on which to paint the story of what redemption looks like. So when we see Israel trusting in self, right away, we've got to remember, the Bible is saying, this is what you do too. Reader, listener, this is what you do too. So realize that when you see them fall, this is something you're likely to fall in. And then when you see me respond to that, realize that's the kind of God I am. So that I will respond to you in similar ways. However, as we've been noting, not only for us does he respond in similar ways, he responds in better ways because they were under the old covenant, which God said is not as good as the new covenant I've made on better promises. And that's the chapter we occupy. So when we see God being gracious to Israel, remember, he's not just that gracious to us. He's all that much more gracious because we are in a better chapter than even these people now. And so we saw last week their self-confidence getting them into this terrible situation of now having to make a treaty with these people. And then we also saw that what we needed to see was that those people, the Gibeonites, these beggars, these liars, these people who stand condemned by God and do not deserve a place in his kingdom, God nevertheless says, let them live. And the last line of the section said, and Joshua, remember his name in Greek is Jesus, delivered the Gibeonites out of the hands of Israel. It's that powerful picture there of Joshua being the one who takes outsiders like us. We are not part of the people of Israel. And yet here we are. As Israel in the first century would have rejected us, Jesus says, no, those are my people. And so you got to wonder as we come upon this chapter, how good are God's promises to a bunch of people like the Gibeonites who don't deserve it, who are scoundrels and liars? But God promised he was going to let them live and protect them as part of his people now. How good are those promises going to be? And this chapter, the very next word, lets you know. We're going to find out how good those promises are. Because right away, as you saw, these five kings realized Gibeon, people who were once with us, have joined with these people who are ransacking this nation, or this land, I should say. First of all, we can't afford Gibeon, this mighty conglomeration of cities who are all warriors. We can't afford them fighting for them. Plus, we're bitter at them that they've joined them. Let's go take them out. You get the idea, historically, if we're going to understand what these cities are like. This is a formidable army, these five kings here. This is not a couple of ramshackle little huts that were gathered together here. This is a formidable army. So much so that Gibeon, described as a mighty city of warriors, is petrified. And now God's promises are put to the test. They were told they would be allowed to live and be part of God's people. Right away, they call for help. And the language they use, do not release, do not loosen. Basically, your grip on us. You're holding us by your hand. Don't let go of our hand. We need your help. They've surrounded us. And So now you got to wonder, is God really going to deliver or not? They don't deserve it. What they do deserve is getting destroyed for their lies to God and God's people. But Joshua delivered them, it said in that last chapter, and so they are going to be protected. So as Joshua is a picture of Christ in many ways, we have today a picture of Joshua, the king, who fights for us, who intercedes for us, who delivers us from all the enemies that we would face. And we find out that scoundrels like the Gibeons, who don't deserve salvation, not only get the deliverance from people who are opposing them, but they get that and so much more, as we read through all these other conquests and deliverances. And this is all spoil that is being collected and being given to the people of God. And so you see, writ large, compared to what you were doing, when you see what self-confidence gets you, debacle and defeat, versus look what resting in God actually gets you. When you realize that I can only afford to have him fight for me, that I am not qualified to fight a battle like this, look what happens when you rest in God's promises. Grace lavished upon grace beyond what you would ever imagine is what happens. And so this passage just continues to pound home this message that the only chance any person has, whether it's an Old Testament participant in God's story or New Covenant participants in God's story, we have one hope. If God fights for us, that's it. If he doesn't fight for us, we're all dead. And so I love how this story begins. And you got to think that it's just not necessary what God does. But you see, right there in verse 8. They're about to go attack this army of five kings. And what does God say? As he said so many times now, do not fear them. I've given them into your hands. Not a man shall stand before you. Do you really think Joshua and Israel needs to hear this again? How many times has this, do not fear, do not be dismayed, be strong and courageous, I will fight for you. How many times have they heard this? And yet God knows if they're going to go into battle properly, not resting in self, or the flip side, not being foiled and crushed by fear, they must go into battle knowing that God is fighting for them and they have nothing to be afraid of. And I hope that we are not thinking that, well, I guess they did need that. That probably was a little rough for them. Please don't let these reminders in your mind as you hear them be for somebody else. Because I'll readily admit to you, okay, when I am working through this text and I am confronted by these repetitions, I'm like, all right, are they really going to listen to another sermon about God fighting for them and being strong and courageous and God reassuring us that he's the one? And I am always convicted when I go through this same cycle, saying, okay, I am not writing new scripture for you guys and choosing not to be creative here. God is the one who has said, this repetition is a must. And if Israel's responses to his repetitions are any clue to us, we got to realize, yeah, even with all these repetitions, they still keep failing. They still keep trusting in self. So obviously, if it's still a problem, then we still need these reminders that trusting in self does not work and trusting in God is our only hope. So God says, when you go into the battles that you face, and I do not know what battles you all face. I know some of the battles that some of you face. I certainly know the battles that I face. Whether it is fighting against temptation, whether it's fighting against fear, whether it's fighting against opposition that you have, whether it's fighting against the devil's accusations that God can't love someone like you, or all at once, I don't know. But I do know that any one of them is enough to do us in, let alone all three that all of us face. God would have us enter those battles, not in the midst of the battles, but before we go in saying, I know God is on my side, and it's not because of how well I performed. It's because he has made a promise, he has sworn a covenant in his son's blood that no matter what befalls me, he is on my side. He loves me as much as he loves Christ. He cannot be angry at me because Christ said, take your anger and put it on me so that you can love and adopt them instead. Give them my spirit, put it in them to move them and keep fear and folly at bay. That's what God wants every one of us to have as a mindset before we enter the battles that we face. And no, none of us are going to do that perfectly. But you all and I can sadly confess to times where we don't do it at all. We find ourselves back in the same battles, and we have not gone in with any preparation whatsoever. So of course we found ourselves back in the same sin pattern again. Sometimes in a worse one. Because that's what self-confidence and not taking these battles seriously produces. A spiral that is downward. So at the outset, what this passage would beg all of us to think about is before you go into battle, before God sends his troops into battle, he knows, though they've heard it 1,000 times, they must go in armed with this. You will win because I am fighting for you. You will not win if you trust in yourself. You will lose. Even a little town like I will defeat you if you go in armed with self. So this helps us as we go into these battlegrounds, whatever they are for you, putting self-confidence to death. And the flip side, banishing fear and just accepting defeat going in. But God's fighting for you. Why would you just assume that there's no possible way to ever make any progress? Don't hear me Joel Osteening you here on that one, okay? Or Stephen Furticking you here, okay? I'm not telling you, claim your own son to stand still in your life. Claim the impossible for you, and God guarantees to make it happen. This passage shows you that if you have the power and the bravery to command the son stand still, God will do it. God does not promise you that. God promises you that he will make good on the covenants he's already sworn to you. He hasn't promised you to shoot for the moon for earthly things this side of heaven, and then he'll give them to you if you just have enough faith. It's not what he promises. He does promise you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises you he will always love you, that he will never be angry at you. He promises you that in the midst of every temptation, there will always be a way out. He promises you all those things. But he does not promise you that whatever you want to muster up the faith for and shoot for, he'll give it to you. And if we think Christianity is about that, you will be very disappointed by God and you will be led to doubt whether he's really there. But what you're finding isn't there is a false God that you've invented. And don't hear me pointing my finger at you, because I've been disappointed by the false gods I've invented very often. But the true God keeps his promises, and those promises will always be reliable for you. So we can't go in assuming that God has promised me X, Y, or Z, and then be, what? God must not be real. These things didn't happen. And we got to lean on what he's actually promised us, which is never to leave us nor forsake us, to always be there for us, to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, and to guarantee us a spiritual victory this side of heaven. But we will fight against the brokenness of this physical world and sometimes be given wonderful gifts in the face of those trials. But other times, the physical cursed nature of this world will hurt us. And God doesn't promise us freedom from the pain of this world, this side of heaven. But he does promise eternal life on the other side forever. And joy that can be had in light of those gifts now in the midst of the worst and darkest valleys of suffering. So we got to claim and lean on his real promises and ask him for the help of curbing our desire to invent promises that he didn't make. And so God sends them into battle, and then, more largely than we could have imagined, just begins underlining, highlighting, circling, bold-faced, exclamation pointing, how he is the one winning this battle over and over again. I hesitate to do what I'm about to do because I don't want to ever make you think that your Bibles aren't reliable. They are, okay? If you are using one of the typical translations we go to, you know, the NIV, New American Standard, ESV, King James, don't doubt those, okay? If we have little quibbles about different translations, that's not a reason to doubt your scriptures, okay? Can I move on? All right. In verse 10, if you have a New American Standard or a King James, it will have God being the subject of all four of the verbs there. I preach from the ESV, and the ESV doesn't do that. The scholars agree that it should be all four verbs being attributed to God. And so the way this should read is, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. He struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. He chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and he struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now, was God using Israel? Was Israel doing some of the striking down? Yes, he was. But the point that the text is trying to get across is God is doing all of this. God is orchestrating it, empowering it, and moving the situation to happen exactly how he wants. And he promised victory. He promised that no man would stand against them, and God is making good on that promise. So that already is enough to say, wow, what an amazing God that he would do this. And then God begins throwing, it says, great stones down from heaven on this fleeing army that's already been thrown into a panic. And the text goes to clarify, it's not great boulders, it's hailstones. One thing you should know is that this is in the middle of the summer. For us, around here, that's when we have our hail. Several scholars went out of their way to say, having it this time of year is kind of like having them cross the Jordan when the Jordan is at its most overflowing, as we saw a few weeks ago. No one could ever say, well, it's easy, it was a low tide. No, the Jordan is uncrossable at that time of year. Having this great hailstorm this time of year is another way of saying, then obviously it's a miracle. That doesn't happen. Let alone any time of year, hailstone killing the vast majority of an armed force, okay? Obviously, that's a great miracle, but the text then goes out of its way to say, and just so you know, when you count the bodies at the end of this battle, far more of them died from God throwing hailstones down upon them than even the God-empowered soldiers slaying them. To make sure no one is entertaining for a second that, man, you just fire up Israel enough, man, look at the job done. You give them a Ray Lewis sideline speech, and they are on it. There's no entertaining of that whatsoever. Clearly, Israel is saying, we won for one reason only. God. God fought for us. God won this battle. We never would have had a chance otherwise. And so, please know, again, let's draw the lines back to our situation. God is not saying, see, I'll throw hailstones down on your boss if he gets in your way, because you're my child. Anyone who's gunning for that promotion ahead of you, pray the right prayer, boom, I got him. Okay, we want these things to happen. We want to make these things earthly. And I want to be careful here. When I say that there's spiritual gifts, the spiritual promises God's making for us, making to us, that we're supposed to draw parallels for out of these kinds of texts. Don't hear me saying that all of the promises he makes to us are only future. Because he does give us temporary victories and promises that we get to really just, I mean, feast upon right now. However, they are spiritual. I'm not saying God doesn't provide for us earthly things, okay? I pray every week in the pastoral prayer for a job for those who need it, for medical healing for those who need it. And God has given us those things. We've seen it. We've celebrated it together. I'm not saying don't pray for those things or shoot for the moon in those requests. I think we should. I mean, Christ prayed the most outlandish prayer in the Bible. When he, knowing what has been prophesied about him, knowing that what has been foretold, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, and he dares say, God, is there another way? Is there a way to do this without having to go through the cross? So obviously it's okay to pray for crazy deliverance in things right now. However, what did he follow that prayer with? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. And that must be our mentality. Don't hear me saying, therefore, don't pray for amazing deliverance from earthly physical problems. What I'm saying is these victories that God is actually promising you that we can draw out of these texts, that God, if God fights for you, you're guaranteed victory. Those are spiritual guarantees. However, they can be and are enjoyed now. Because what is he doing for you right now? Right now, he's interceding for you, the throne. Right now, he is turning back the devil's accusations, but say, you can't love someone like them. Look at the sins they commit. Don't just look at their past, God. Look at their tendencies. Look at the trajectory they're on. They're going to keep falling. You can't love someone like that. And right now he is saying, the Lord rebuke you. Are they not sticks I've snatched out of the fire? Like Zechariah 3 says. Right now, he is providing for you what you need to be able to flee temptation as the Spirit reminds you both of the God's law and God's gospel and the power he has to deliver you in those moments. Right now, he is reminding you in your darkest times of succumbing to Satan's accusations that no, those are lies. I have paid for the sins you've done. I love you as much as I love Christ. Don't listen to those lies. And a host of other things that could be said. So when I say that these are spiritual victories that he's promising you, don't just chart that for, well, yeah, one of these days I'll be in heaven, I know. But I got to wait till then to have any really real benefits of what Christ has done. Please don't hear me saying that and don't fall into that. There is great victory and joy and encouragement and power to be enjoyed and received right now. Because Christ's victory gives us power and spoils of war, I should say, both now and forever. So, but how? Why are these gifts and promises so sure to us? Why can I say that I know God will never turn his back on me? Why can I say that I know he's going to love me as much as he loves Christ all my days? Why is that so sure? What the text gets into next. As if it hasn't been just crazy evident that God is so powerful to defeat our enemies, he threw the whole army into a panic. That would have won the victory right there. Then he throws down these stones upon them. That should have taken care of it right there. That should be enough. But then we hear in verse 14, or 12 through 14, that in the midst of this, Joshua looks up to heaven and says, "Sun, stand still. Moon, stay put." And that those two luminaries, those two heavenly bodies that are giving light, freeze for about a day, the text says, for the battle to be won. And the amount of ink spilled on what in the world happened there is just dismaying to me. Particularly when I see two things in Christians. One, Christians thinking that unless I can give a scientific explanation for how this happened, I'm not allowed to believe it. Okay? Go ahead and give one for how God became man and died and rose again, too, while you're at it. Okay? The definition of miracle is suspending the normal way God has designed this universe to function on its own. Okay, the world's not spinning right now because God's got it on his finger, like a Harlem Globetrotter, okay? It does it by itself, because that's what kind of creator God is. He makes a world that's able to work on its own. It doesn't need him taping it back together and keeping everything going. But sometimes God suspends that and says, I'm going to step in here and do something that you can't fathom. So, A, Christians, you don't need to go foolishly try to give explanations for this because they don't work. Secondly, you don't have to resign yourself, as so many Christians do, to saying, well, it must be figurative. Now, I'll admit, two of the lines there from verse 12 are poetry. But the explanation of the poetry is not. It is straight up dry prose, just like this book is. This is not a poetic book, as you could tell, as reading today's text. And then he struck them down and put them to the sword. And then the next one, and the next one. Okay. If you thought that was poetic, good for you, but it wasn't, okay? It's not meant to be a page-turner. These are historical records, okay? They're not meant to be an early, whenever we date Joshua, bestseller, okay? They're records, okay? They're just charting down what happened. Our text is not trying to say it's figurative. Our text is trying to say this phenomenal event happened. But as a result of spilling all the ink, the more tragic thing to me, as a result of spilling all the ink on, did this happen, didn't it happen, how did it happen, I got to explain it, well, I can't. They miss what the text is actually highlighting. Yes, it's phenomenal that God did that, however he did it. But verse 14 is so powerful. There has been no day like it before or since. When the Lord stopped the sun and the moon? No, that's not what has jumping off the page. What's so incredible? There has not been a day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. That's what's jumping off the page here. And that is what is so important to see here. Because it shows the only way ultimately that Israel is going to be saved, not because God has to do it the way, because he chose to do it this way. God is going to save his people through a human, which is really crazy. And what the text is saying here is, as outlandish as it is, that God would be able to stop the sun and the moon there to enable his people to have victory. The crazier thing is that he would work through a human. He would heed the voice. The word there is Shema. Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord, the God, Lord your God, the Lord is one. The hearing is not like, I think I heard some guy talking. It's hear and obey. God obeyed the voice of a man. Joshua said, sun, stop. Moon, you too. We've got work to get done. Stay put until we're finished. And God said, you got it. And here's where people go haywire with naming, claiming, see what God will do to you if you just have enough faith. Please, I beg you, slam the door on that interpretation and never open it again. What this text would have you do instead is ask questions like, who in the world is this person that God would use? Right away, it brings to mind questions like, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the guy's name is Jesus. Remember that? I mean, Joshua is Jesus. It's the same name. It would have you invite the question of Psalm 24. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to idols or swear by what is false, he will receive vindication from God. And you think, well, that'll never happen. Good luck finding anyone with clean hands and a pure heart who's never had his soul worshiping anything but God. And then the psalm invites you to hear horns blasting in the background. And commands being thrown out there. Open the gates! What? Open the gates. Someone's made it up the hill. Someone's being allowed in. And the psalm keeps asking, who? Who is this? The King of Glory. Okay, well, who's that then? Someone made it up the hill. Someone has clean hands and a pure heart. Someone's being allowed access to the throne room of God on their own merits. Who? The psalm keeps asking. Then it says, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He's the King of Glory. So why would we trust in self? Why would we think that we have what it takes? Whether it's in defeating sin, running from temptation, presenting ourselves before God, whatever, why would we think that we have what it takes, even a little bit, instead of saying, but he did it for me. And I'll never come close to having the power that he has. Why do I keep thinking that I can do this? Instead of saying, no, I've got the King of Glory fighting for me. I'm going to rest in that. And remember, rest does not equal sleep and laziness. Resting in that produces the valor we see in this army. When you rest in what he has done, knowing that the end is secure, I can't lose. That doesn't encourage me to take it easy and be afraid and be cowardly, whatever else. It encourages me to get up, take up my sword, and go where he's calling me to do because I can't lose. I know the end. I know the final score. This is a game I've already watched on DVR. I know the end. It can't change. And so resting in God does not mean inaction. It does not mean slumber. It means empowered action, but done on his merits and not my own. And so I would beg you to see that it is so amazing. This text goes out of its way to say, it is an amazing thing that God would heed the voice of a man, that God would deliver his people through what a man is going to go accomplish and proclaim and cry out. And praise God, the Father heeded his Son when his Son, while being killed for all of us, said what? God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He heeded those words for us. Please don't forget that, particularly when we're arming ourselves for battle. That's how he would arm us, that he heeded those words. He heeds the words of his Son now as he intercedes for us so that we can know going in, nothing can destroy me. The earth, my body's going to pass away. I might lose my job. I might not get a positive diagnosis from my doctor. But nothing will ultimately ever destroy me. Because Christ has heeded, God, the Father, has heeded the voice of Christ, and I am forgiven. And as if that couldn't be enough for what this text is pounding into our hearts and our minds, I love what happens in verse 25. Because it's a mirror of what we're about to experience here at this table. After all of what God has just demonstrated in this passage, stopping the sun and the moon for an entire day, throwing down stones from heaven, all this, when the five kings hid themselves in the cave at Makkadah, the battle's now over. And Joshua says, call the kings out. Then he gathers all the leaders of Israel. He puts them down on the ground. And he goes, I want you to go put your feet on their necks, which was one of the classic symbols in the ancient Near East of ultimate victory over an enemy. And he says, see what I told you I would do? Remember, I'm going to do this to all your enemies. He thought that after all that, they still needed another reminder. Can you believe that? And as one commentator said, he said, don't think I'm being blasphemous here. He goes, he accomplished their salvation, and then he gave them a sacrament of it. He gave them a symbol of the salvation he had accomplished for them and wanted them to participate in it with their own feet touching the necks there to realize, trust me, guys, my promises are unbreakable. Remember what this is like. Remember the victory. Remember your feet here on their necks so that you don't ever doubt my promises again. So as we come to the table now, the same kind of symbolism is happening. God is summoning all of you after he's just proclaimed to you from his word that the finished work of Christ is ultimately where all your hope is, that nothing can take that away. He instead, not instead, but in addition to that, wants you to say, and now I want you to participate in a ceremony that reminds you that where your hands are touching it, your mouth is tasting, and your eyes are seeing just how sure my promises are. So as God was trying to communicate to them something that would invigorate them, something that would just ground their faith in his promises, he's doing the same thing now. Everything I just preached to you, he wants to preach to you again in something you can see and touch and taste so that it really sinks in and doesn't just get into our hearts and our minds, but that it moves us as it moved the people of Israel to take confidence in God's promises, take up their swords against the evil that they fought that was opposing them on every side, leaning on him and experiencing that victory. However, this is not a meal that we can serve to everyone. If you have rejected Christ, I beg you to let this plates pass by. Use this time to throw yourself upon his mercy and know that if you stand opposed to him, the picture of what happened to God's enemies in this passage is what happens to all who are against him. There's no hope of standing up to the holiness and the power of God unless you're clothed with Christ. Use this time to throw yourself upon him. He will forgive you. For any of those who have rejected his church and said, I do not need to heed the church, rejected church discipline, I beg you, use this time to throw yourself upon his mercy and he will forgive you. If you're someone who today has been convicted by how much you trust in self, how much fear drives you, how much arrogance drives you, how little you actually arm yourself to go into battle against the temptations that you face, if that's you, please do partake of this meal. This meal is designed to help you in that struggle. It's not a meal for those who are doing well. If you do well, you don't need reminders. By the way, no one does well enough for that. So please, I beg, if that's you, feast on what God is giving you here and allow this edible and drinkable sermon to sink in. Let's ask God's blessing now to preach to us through the bread and the wine. Lord, thank you so much that you realize how hungry we are. You realize it far more than we do. Thank you that you keep offering, both in our text but also in our practice, symbol after symbol, reminder after reminder of how much you love us and how powerful a force you are in the face of all the enemies that we are up against. Please help us today through your word and through these elements to be reminded of not going into battle against our sins armed with simply our own pride. Let us be armed with what you've done for us in Christ. And we ask you to please let us experience the victory in the face of what typically besets us, all for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. Please, everyone watch to make sure you're using your senses and seeing the power of this image that he is putting before you. He took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, but it's broken for you." And the people of Israel are no better than all the Amorites who were slain. The people of Israel deserved the very death that all the Amorites experienced. The Gibeonites especially deserved it. And as they are a picture of us, we have to realize that, of course, our sins deserve all the wrath that Christ took upon himself. But because he was broken for us, we never will be. That wrath is on him once and for all. You'll never taste an ounce of it. Instead, you taste and see that the Lord is good. So as we distribute the bread, as bread nourishes a body that is hungry, let this truth nourish your soul so that we are grateful that Christ said, "No, kill me, not them," and that lasts forever. So many things line up in our lives to get in the way of this truth and eclipse it from your view. That's why God reminds us on a regular basis, don't listen to those forces. Listen to me. I've been broken for you once and for all. I can never be angry at you again. Don't be moved by fear. Be moved by my love for you. Take and eat that truth together. Imagine the perspective of the Gibeonites. People who lied in the face of God, totally putting on a ruse to be accepted, and yet God accepts them. They had to have wondered if this was some kind of karma showing up to them. Right as they pulled this heist off, here are five armies coming to destroy them. They call out for help. Is God actually going to do it? And then they're witnesses to everything we just read. Not only are they delivered, but they conquer all the remaining towns with Israel and receive the spoil. And God even stops the sun and the moon in their place to deliver people like them. There had to have been not just relief, but celebration. We are part of this people now. Can you believe it? And that is what the cup preaches. We have the relief of knowing that this penalty has been taken. But we have so much to celebrate. Because on that night, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many." Covered by his blood means you are viewed as innocent. You are viewed as righteous as Christ. His deeds are your deeds. You own them. No one can take them. And if that's not something to celebrate, then I have no idea what is. God will delight in you as much as Christ. And that's what this cup preaches in the face of anything in your life that says otherwise. So as we distribute the cup, please meditate on that fact. As wine is something to celebrate because it makes your heart glad, this truth should make our hearts glad. He will always love us as much as he loves Christ. This cup is a foretaste of what we're all going to experience around the King, our Father's table, forever in heaven. For now, he would say, "You're as good as there," because that's how sure my promises are. That's what we must arm ourselves with no matter where he takes us. His promises can never be broken. We are as surely as we are seated here together in God's book, we're already there with him. Nothing can ever take this away from us. Let's drink that great truth together and celebrate it. So our great King is interceding for us and defeating our enemies just like we see in Joshua. In fact, all the more because we live in a new and better covenant. So as he has just fed us with this feast, let's return and respond to him with praise and gratitude. So now this God who has defeated our foes once and for all, who continues to fight for us and intercede for us, gives you yet one more reminder of his love for you as he sends you out as his ambassadors to be building this kingdom that he has secured for us once and for all. Hear his last words of love to you now. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.